Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Brother Jerry, take your liberty, please, sir.
Thank you, sir. You can be seated. Praise the Lord. What a joy to be with you tonight. Always a joy to be with Keith and Phyllis. And how many of you, this is your home church? Would you raise your hand? Well, we just want you to know you got some great pastors, praise God. You're blessed. Amen. Hallelujah. If this is not your home church, would you please stand? Let me just see how many of you are actually visiting here tonight. Stand up. All right, great. Praise the Lord. Good. Thank you for coming. You can be seated. I see we got a lot of members of our Chariots of Light Christian Biker Club, and I appreciate all you guys coming. Praise the Lord. We have just finished our annual Thunder Over Texas motorcycle rally, car show, and camp meeting and right outside of Fort Worth in Granbury, Texas. And I do this event every year. We've been doing it at the Texas Motor Speedway, but this year we decided to do it in a historic Texas town, and just the town officials invited us to just take over the town for 3 days. And boy, did we. We had 10,000 people show up. Amen. And the city officials are beside themselves. And of course, Brother Copeland preached, Jesse DePlantis preached, I preached. And the count that I got when I left this morning, they haven't finished all of the counts yet. But so far, we know that over 3 days, Labor Day weekend, 729 salvations, people that came to Christ. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. So those of you that don't know much about my background, do not let this suit fool you. I am cool. Hallelujah. I ride motorcycles. I drive street rods. And there's a stronger anointing in black leather. Praise God. Amen. I grew up around automobiles, fast automobiles. My dad raced automobiles. And from the time I was just a little boy, as far back as I can remember, I was on a racetrack with my dad, either on the back of his Harley or in his hot rods that he built. And of course, it got in me from a young boy. I mean, it got in my blood. I cannot remember a day that I didn't have a passion for cars and motorcycles and anything that ran fast. You know, when your dad races, everything you have is fast. I had the fastest bicycle. I had the fastest go-kart. I had the fastest motor scooter. I had the fastest 57 Chevy in Shreveport, Louisiana. And so that was my life. And when Carol and I married, shortly after that, I opened my own automotive business. And that's what I was doing back in 1969, when I finally surrendered my life to God and accepted the call to preach. I heard the call in 1957 when I was 11 years old watching Oral Roberts on television. But preaching was not what I wanted to do, and God was fouling up my plans. And so I just decided, even though I knew I was called, I decided I will never tell anybody about this experience. And if I don't tell anybody, then God will forget about it, realize he made a mistake, leave me alone, you know. But God's callings are without repentance, you know. And so I managed to suppress that for many, many years and went ahead and went about fulfilling my dream of being in the automotive business and racing and all that kind of stuff. But I made a mistake. I married a woman who had been born again, filled with the Holy Ghost when she was about 10 years old. 8 years old, and the day that my family moved on the street that her family lived on, as soon as they unloaded my bicycle, I took off down the street to check out the new neighborhood, and she told me later, I didn't know this at the time, but she and her sister were out in the yard playing, and when I pedaled by, she told her sister, "There's a boy I'm going to marry, and he and I will preach the gospel together." Amen. Well, I didn't know that. She never told me that. We grew up together, grew up on the same street. I'm 2 years older than her, and I used to drive her to school in my 57 Chevrolet. My girlfriend rode in the front seat. Carolyn rode in the back seat. And after school, I'd drop my girlfriend off. Then Carolyn, I'd drop her off at her house. And she never told me that. And then when I graduated, I went on to college, and I'd been in college for a couple of years, and came home one weekend. Actually, some buddies and I had made a pact that after we'd been in college for 2 years, we'd all come home. No matter where we were going to college, we'd all come home in 2 years, and we would meet at the Carousel Lounge and have a reunion, you know. So I came home for that, and I decided, well, you know, before I go meet my buddies, I need to make sure my 57 Chevy is absolutely spotless. So I went to the car wash and ran into Carolyn. I hadn't seen her in 2 years, and just ran into her there, thinking it was just a coincidence, you know. And it's amazing how people can change in 2 years, you know. And so I asked her afterwards. I said, well, what are your plans after high school? She said, well, I'm going to a Bible college, and I plan to be a missionary. Well, that should have been my cue right then to get out of there, leave her alone, you know, don't talk to her anymore. And so we pulled out of that car wash, and she took off down Hearn Avenue there, Main Street in Shreveport. And I was going down Hearn too, because that's where the bar was that I was going to meet my buddies. And so she gets over into the left lane to make a left turn. Well, I'm supposed to go straight. The next thing I know, I'm in the left lane. And she goes about two blocks and turns to the right, and I followed her. She pulled up in somebody's yard, and I pulled up right behind her. She got out of the car, and she said, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. She said, why are you following me? I said, I don't know. I said, who lives here? She said, friends of mine that go to my church, and we're having a get together, a prayer meeting and Bible study, and then we're going to go do some things afterwards. And that should have been my second cue. Get out of here, leave her alone, you know. And so I said, well, she said, what are you going to do? I thought, no, I'm not telling her what I'm going to go do. I said, well, would you like to go with me for a little while? She said, where? I said, well, we'll just go to a Dairy Queen or something and talk. She said, okay, let me go tell my friends. Well, we got to that Dairy Queen, and I'm drinking a malt and a hamburger instead of what I had planned to do. And she goes to telling me about God and missionary and preaching and all this stuff. And it stirred up things in me that I had suppressed since 1957. And I thought, I have got to get away from her. I don't like the way I feel. And if I keep feeling like this, I'll have to preach, and I don't want to. So I said, well, let me take you back to where you were, and I'm going on and meet my friends. And we did. And I went over there and met them, and then I drove back to college that night and was miserable. Lord, I was miserable. I had an apartment off campus, three other guys and myself, that had become a casino. And if we had time, we went to class. But usually it was just gambling and drinking and partying and all of that kind of thing. And when I got back that night, I'll never forget, that apartment I thought was nice. But when I got back that night after talking to Carolyn, it became the den of iniquity. I had never noticed how dark and dingy and how smelly that place was up to that point. All of a sudden, I realized, man, I have messed around with a wrong girl. She is fouling up my life, you know. But I couldn't stay away from her. I'd come home in the middle of the week and meet her at the high school, and she'd say, what are you doing here? I don't know what I'm doing here. I can't stay away from you. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to be with you, but I can't stay away from you. Next thing I know, man, I am falling in love with this girl. And so she graduates from high school, May 1966. And I asked her to marry me. And so the night before our wedding, she made this announcement. We were going to get married in July of 66, 2 months out of high school. And she made this announcement to me the night before our wedding. She said, I just want you to know, Jerry Savelle, that I made a vow to God when I got filled with the Holy Ghost at 8 years old, that the man I marry will be born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, preach the gospel, and go to Africa. I said, you're marrying the wrong man. I'm not doing any of that. She said, apparently you don't know the power of intercessory prayer. I said, I never even heard of intercessory prayer. She said, well, you're about to find out what it's all about. I said, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to be a missionary. I'm not going to Africa. I said, if you marry me, you're going to spend the rest of your life on a racetrack. She said, I'm about to pray all of that out of you. I said, well, have at it if you think you can. She said, well, you know, she used a phrase on me that Joe Lewis used to use on his opponents. You can run, but you cannot hide. Well, we married. I tried my best to prove to her that all that born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, preaching the gospel and going to Africa would never happen. But finally, February the 11th, 3 o'clock in the morning, 1969, I couldn't run anymore. I lifted both hands in my living room. I said, God, I don't know why you'd still want me. I've been running from you since I was 11 years old. But if you still want me, here I am. And I received my salvation. I was gloriously baptized in the Holy Spirit. I accepted the call to preach. And I'd just like to make this announcement. Intercessory prayer works. I'm born again. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. I've spent 25 years of my life preaching and building churches and training people in Africa. And this stuff works. Hallelujah. So don't give up. Amen. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Amen. So thank you, Carolyn, for not giving up on me. Praise God. I love you. We just celebrated 40 years of marriage. Praise God. 40 years of marriage, and 37 of those 40 years, we've been preaching the gospel together around the world. Praise God. Amen. Did you bring your Bibles with you tonight? I told Keith and Phyllis back in the speaker's room, I think it was, I said, I've got about 6 sermons running around in me tonight. I don't know which one's going to come out. Praise God. And Phyllis said, well, Keith does that all the time. Hallelujah. Amen. So I want you to open your Bibles, first of all, to Genesis chapter 17. You guys can be seated. I don't expect you to stand the whole time I'm preaching. You can be seated. Thank you. Genesis chapter 17. Is it all right if I preach from here? Okay. Praise the Lord. And a few weeks ago, I was preaching with the Copelands in the Great Lakes Believers Convention. I didn't get to stay for the whole week, but I preached a couple of days there. And the night that I was to preach, the evening service I was to preach, the Lord impressed upon me to talk about this subject. And I'm going to go in this direction tonight and just see how it goes from there. But I mentioned to the people in that convention that in 37 years of ministry, the 3 questions that I've been asked more frequently than any other question is this. Number 1, can God? Number 2, will God? And number 3, how's he going to do it? Can God? Will God? And then how's he going to do it? I know those were my questions when I first came to the Lord, not having any kind of scriptural backgrounds, not having any kind of knowledge of the Word. You know, when I first surrendered my life to the Lord, I knew this, that I had been running from God for so long that now that I had surrendered, I wanted all of God I could get, even though I knew nothing. I mean, you know, Carolyn grew up in a church that William Brannan used to go to. In fact, her pastor and William Brannan were best friends. The church she went to and grew up in, John Osteen came there shortly after he was baptized in the Holy Ghost as a Baptist preacher. They were friends with Oral Roberts and Gordon Lindsay and all that group. In fact, her pastor's daughter, Anna Jean Price, was the secretary for the Voice of Healing when it first came out. And so she grew up in a church that was familiar with the miraculous, the supernatural. Now, I didn't grow up in that kind of environment. My parents were Christians, but we didn't. We were very shallow, or they were very shallow in the Word, and they loved God. I knew that, and they taught my sister and I, you know, the story of Jesus and all of that, and I believed in all that. I can't remember a day that I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And that, you know, that he died and he was raised from the dead and he was coming back. I believed all of that. I just never had invited him to be Lord of my life. And because, as I said earlier, I knew if I ever did that, I'd have to preach. And I didn't want to. And so I came to God in 69, and this hunger, I don't even know how to explain it to you, but this hunger for God became immediate in me, a quest to know God. And so I started going to Carolyn's church, and the majority of the people were Pentecostal people. And every once in a while, Pastor Jack Moore, before he would preach, he'd say, well, let's have a testimony service. And so maybe five or six people would testify. Now here I am. I'm hungry for God, so I'm all ears. I'm listening to every word that comes out of every person's mouth that claims to be a Christian. And particularly, I'm interested in the miraculous. I'm interested in seeing God do what they said he could do. And so they'd start these testimony services. And it usually would sound something like this. Somebody would get up and they'd say, well, the devil visited our house this week. I'm telling you, we've had the toughest time we've ever had. My husband's sick. My kids are sick. We don't know what we're going to do. Things have been really tough this week. The devil's really had his way at our house. But we all know our God is able. And everybody say, yes, amen. And they'd sit down. Then the next person would get up. Oh, you think the devil visited your house? You ought to have been at our house. I mean, not just my husband and kids. Everybody got sick at our house. And my husband lost his job. And we don't know what we're going to do. We're behind on the car payments. And dear God, we don't know what we're going to do. But we all know our God is able. And they'd all say, yes, amen. And they'd sit down. And that was testimony. Now, I'm listening, see. I don't know much about Pentecostal churches, and I don't know nothing about testimony services. And so, you know, inquiring minds want to know. So I'd ask Carolyn. She grew up in this. I'd say, Carolyn, every time they have that testimony service, the people spend most of the time talking about the devil, and then the last minute, God gets a little bit of credit about, but we all know our God's able. I said, what I want to know is, did he? And she said, did he what? I said, did he ever do what they said he was able to do? I never hear anybody telling about he did it. I said, the next time they have a testimony service, I'm going to ask those people who testify after the service, did he? And so they had another testimony service, and I just made sure that I remembered all the people that testified. As soon as that service was over, I went to them. I said, did he? They said, did he what? I said, did he do what you said he was able to do? And without fail, this was my response from every one of them. Well, you never know what God will do. Sometime he does, sometime he doesn't. Don't get your hopes up too high. I said, no, wait a minute. My wife has been coming to this church all of her life. She has had this entire church praying for me the first 3 years of our marriage. You people have been praying that I'd surrender my life to the Lord. And now that I have, you're telling me that I can never know what this God will do that you've been asking me to serve for the last 3 years? I said, that doesn't make good sense. You're asking me to trust a God that we never know what he'll do? How can you have faith in a God that you never know what he'll do? And they just look at me like, don't ask questions, just believe what we tell you, sit down and shut up. You know what I'm talking about? But see, I can't be like that. I mean, when I was a sinner, I was a good one. You know, I whatever I get into, I don't know any other way but all out. You know, if we're going to drag race in the streets, let's do it until we blow our cars up. I mean, that was my attitude, you know. And I'm not going to be a bench warmer now that I'm a Christian. But they didn't want me creating any waves. They didn't want me rocking the boat. Just shut up, sit down, believe what we tell you. Well, I can't be that way. I just have this nature about me. I like rocking the boat. Amen. And so every time they told me, you never know what God will do. Well, that just made me more determined to read the book and see if I could find out what he would do. Because I want to know. If I'm going to have faith in God, then I need to know up front, can God do anything I need him to do? Can he? And then secondly, if you're going to build what the Bible describes as unwavering faith, then I not only need to know what he can do, I've got to know what he will do. Amen. Amen. And then thirdly, if he will do what he says he can do, then I want to know, how's he going to do it? Amen. Amen. So those were the three questions I had when I first started out. And I began my journey in the Word with the intent of seeing if I could find the answer to those three questions. Amen. And over the years, that's been the three questions been asked me most frequently. Can God do what I need him to do? Will God do it? And if so, then how's he going to do it? So let's go to the Bible tonight and let's answer all three of those questions. And I promise you, when we get through, if you don't have unwavering faith, it's because you fell asleep or you're not paying attention. Amen. So look at your neighbor and punch him a little bit. Gently, not hard now. You've been wanting to hit somebody all day. Just gently, you know, and say, I'm expecting you to pay attention now. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 17. And I know you're familiar with a lot of this, and some of this will be basic to some of you, but it never hurts to hear it again. The Apostle Peter said, as long as I am in this earthly tabernacle, this earthly body, I will not be negligent to bring you into remembrance and to stir you up. So if you already know this, great. We'll just stir you up again, put you in remembrance. But there are so many people, so many Christians today whose faith is unstable, who constantly struggle with their faith, simply because they have never taken the time to find the answer to those questions. And I'm just tell you this, if you don't know what God can do, what God will do, then you're going to struggle with your faith the rest of your life. Okay? Genesis chapter 17, and you know the story, how God appeared to a man by the name of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And he tells this man that he's going to enter into covenant with him. And then he tells him that from he and his wife will come a son, and from that son will come a mighty nation. Now, you know the story, how that this is impossible. Because, first of all, Sarah's womb is dead. She is barren. It is impossible for her to conceive. She can't have a child. You know the story. But nevertheless, you'll notice that impossibilities seem to matter not to God. What man says is impossible is no sweat on the brow of God at all. I mean, he just doesn't believe that it's impossible. And so he tells them they're going to have a son, and that from this son will come a mighty nation. Okay? Now, in the meantime, they've tried to figure out how this is going to happen. Because in the natural, it can happen. How many of you be honest tonight, lift your hand and say, you've tried to help God at one time or another yourself? Go ahead, get both hands up, both legs, huh? I have. You know. Particularly when you think God's taking too long. You know, God, just sit down and rest. I can handle this. Let me help you out here. Huh? We can make this happen. Well, there came a time when it just looks impossible, continues to look impossible, and finally, Sarah tells Abraham, and I like to say it this way, I picture Abraham, you know, comes in one night, and Sarah says, sweetheart, I've been in prayer all day. I've been before the Lord, and I've been asking him, how are we going to have this son? Now, you know it's impossible. I know it's impossible. But I believe I've heard from God, and I believe what God wants you to do is have this son through my handmaiden, Hagar. Now, did you notice Abraham didn't get up and say, I rebuke those thoughts out of you, Sarah. I command you in the name of Jesus to cast down all imaginations. No, apparently Abraham said, that's a wonderful idea. Amen. Now we're talking about the father of faith. Amen. The father of faith. And so you know what happened. He and Hagar get together, and as a result, there's an Ishmael. Okay? Now Paul picks up on this story later in Galatians and also in Romans. And he tells us that Ishmael was of the flesh. Amen? Ishmael was of the flesh. So I like to say it this way. Ishmael did not represent God's best. Okay? Didn't represent God's best. It was a result of leaning to the arm of the flesh. And I can promise you, anytime you lean to the arm of the flesh, you will produce an Ishmael. And I can tell you right now, you don't want to live in an Ishmael house. You don't want to drive an Ishmael car. You don't want to fly an Ishmael airplane. And by no means do you want an Ishmael wife or Ishmael husband. Amen. Those are all things that you made happen because you got impatient with God. Amen. Are you still here? Yes. Look at your neighbor and say, I think he's talking to you right now. Praise God. Okay. So we got an Ishmael. Now, if you study the Bible, Billy, am I correct? From that moment, God didn't speak to Abraham again for 13 years. Pretty close. Huh? Pretty close. All right, now, when he appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 1, he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And he didn't say that as just a nice little greeting. It was actually a rebuke. I am the Almighty God. Now in the little Hebrew, Almighty God is El Shaddai. Okay? What is he saying? I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. And what it literally means is the God in whom nothing is impossible. And actually what he's saying to Abraham is this. Now you'll notice in the scripture, he goes on to say, and walk perfect before me. In other words, stop leaning to the arm of the flesh and get to know me as El Shaddai, the God in whom nothing is impossible. If you'll get to know me as the God in whom nothing is impossible, then you won't have to make things happen yourself. I'll do it for you. Amen. That's literally what he's saying. And the Bible says Abram fell on his face. Now, let me just shorten the meaning of El Shaddai and shorten the meaning of the God in whom nothing is impossible and just define it with these few words. The God that can. That's what El Shaddai means. The God that can. Amen. I'm talking about if you just put it in modern day terminology. He's the God in whom nothing is impossible. Every time I face an impossible looking situation, the first thing I say is, looks like a job for El Shaddai. Amen? Amen. Looks like a job for El Shaddai. I got that back in 1973. Carol and I, the Full Gospel Businessmen, were having their very first international convention in Honolulu, Hawaii. And Carolyn and I were working for Kenneth Copeland at that time. It was my last year to work as his associate minister. And we were believing God to go to that meeting. To go over there, and we'd never been to Hawaii, never dreamed we'd ever be able to go to Hawaii. We're just two little country bumpkins, you know. And we thought, Hawaii, dear God. And so we started believing God for the money to go on this trip. Back then, I mean, dear Lord, money was hard to come by. And so we're believing God to make this trip. Brother Copeland, I told Brother Copeland, I said, I want to take my vacation and I want to go to that convention because he was speaking in it. And I want to go to that convention and we're believing that we're going to be in that meeting. Well, we got over there. God supplied our need and we got over there and they had just built this new Sheraton Waikiki Hotel. It was gorgeous. I mean, I tried my best to be dignified, but the Gomer Pyle started coming out, you know? I'm standing there in front of that Sheraton Hotel, and this is the first hotel I'd ever seen with an elevator outside. a glass elevator that went up and down, and it's on the, hanging on the outside of the building. And Carol and I walk up there, when we paid for our flight and the hotel and everything that was included in this package, we just had a little bit of money left over to buy one little cheap Aloha shirt and then a matching skirt to go with it for her, you know. And we're standing there in our little cheap Hawaii shirts. And the Gomer Pyle come on me. I couldn't help it. I heard me say, golly, look at there, Carolyn. Shazam, that thing is on the outside of the building, you know. We've come a long ways, praise God. We're standing there looking at that, and we weren't staying in that hotel. That's where all the speakers were staying. We're over at another hotel a little ways away, and the view we had was the back of another building. You know. But we were in Hawaii, praise God, you know. And we went over to that building to see how, you know, the speakers lived, you know. And so we got over there. And I mean, I'd never seen a hotel more beautiful at that time. And so I said, you think we could ride in that elevator? You have to be registered here to get in that elevator, or can anybody ride in it? So we thought, well, we can try. So we went in. I wanted to ride that thing, man. I wanted to hang out on the side of that building, look out. You know, I'd never been in an elevator that hung out on the side of the building. So we got up in that thing. Well, later that week, there was a young teenage boy that was a surfing bum, I guess you'd call him. And he got saved in that meeting. And so he's in this elevator with us one day. And he's got on his swimming trunks and he's got on his flip-flops and, you know, and he's got the long hair and he just looks like he's been surfing, but he just got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. And man, he's so turned on to God, he can hardly stand it. You know, got that surfboard in there and he's looking around at everybody. And this elevator's full of people who just come out of that convention. And so they pushed the button and the elevator stuck. It hung on a floor and there we are suspended out there on the side of the building looking down. And here all these people just came out of that faith building meeting and fear is running rampant in the elevator. You know. And all of a sudden, this kid who hadn't been saved and filled with the Holy Ghost over 2 hours, he says, stand back. Looks like a job for the Holy Ghost, you know. And he acted like he was on a surfboard, you know. And that got down into me when he said that. And so ever since that time, every time I face something that looks utterly impossible, in the natural, there's no way that I can do it. If it ever gets done, it'll be God. I just immediately say, stand back. Looks like a job for El Shaddai, you know. Amen. Some of you ought to try that right now. Come on. Come on, stand up. Get up and just try it a minute. Say this with me. What I'm facing
may look impossible.
But the God I serve,
can do anything.
So I declare by faith. Looks like a job for El Shaddai. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Amen. Hallelujah. So El Shaddai is the God that can. Now here he tells Abraham, I am the Almighty God. I am the God that can. And in Genesis 18:14, the Bible says that when Sarah heard this, she laughed, obviously thinking, you don't understand, God, this is impossible. And God says to her in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for El Shaddai? Is anything too hard for the God that can? That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to say to her, I will return unto thee, and Sarah shall have a son. So notice what God is saying is, Abraham, I want you to get to know me as the God that can. Amen. The God that can. So to answer the question, can he? Obviously, the Bible reveals to us that he can. Amen. He can. So, Notice here, as we study the Word of God, starting in Genesis and just working our way up, we find story after story after story of God proving time and time again that He can. Impossible is not in His vocabulary. All right, now, go to Psalm 78 with me. And Psalm 78 is one of the most interesting psalms in the Bible to me. Psalm 78. And it actually gives us a brief history of what God did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and all the miracles that He performed in doing that. And in verse 11, it makes this statement that even after all of these miracles that He had performed, they forget His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Verse 12 says, marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers. Verse 13 says, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And yet they sin more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their hearts by asking meat for their lust. And look at verse 19. After all these miracles that God had done, notice what they said in verse 19. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed, but can He give bread also? And can He provide flesh for His people? Notice what happened. After all these miracles He performed, you would think that eventually they would never ask again, can He? I mean, if you had been there at the Red Sea, and you know that this is an impossibility in front of you, and you got Pharaoh's army coming from the rear, and in the natural, you know you're either going to die right here or you're going to be taken back into captivity. One or the other. There are no other options. You can't go any further. You got a Red Sea in front of you. As they say, you're between a rock and a hard place. But God splits the Red Sea. Now, you know, if you had been there, that would have been very difficult to get over. I don't know that I could have slept that night. Amen? We're not talking about a minor miracle here. Oh, minor to God maybe, but major to me. We're talking about splitting a Red Sea. Now, Cecil B. DeMille did the best he could in portraying that in the Ten Commandments. And I mean, I even got, you know, goosebumps watching it on the big screen. I mean, I never saw that movie, Ten Commandments, even though it came out in 57, I think. I never saw it until after I went into the ministry years later. And I sat there as a grown man and, you know, the hair on the back of my neck sticking out and goosebumps and crying all at the same time. But Cecil didn't near capture, you know, the magnitude of that miracle. I mean, they're walking through the Red Sea. And wall of water on both sides of them. And they're walking across. Every one of them. They had to look up at times and say, golly. You know there had to be a Gomer in that group. Right? That may be where he got Shazam. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I know I would have. That elevator in Hawaii, that wouldn't have been nothing if I'd have been walking in the Red Sea and watching water piled up as a wall on each side of me. How do you get over something like that? How do you ever doubt again the ability of God? And yet they get on the other side. Pharaoh's army attempts to follow them. God closes up the sea, swallows Pharaoh's army. I mean, after you're on the other side and you watch that sea come back together and watch Pharaoh's army swallowed up by it, I mean, how do you get over that? But they hadn't been on the other side long, and they're already asking. You know, they went to praising God, shaking their tambourines and singing and all that. But, you know, all that singing and shouting and dancing makes you hungry. Get thirsty. They get over there and they don't have any water and they don't have anything to eat. And they forgot that miracle and said, yeah, but can he give us water? So what did God do? He got water out of a rock. They drink and they drink and they drink and they said, yeah, but can he get us any food? What did God do? Gave them manna from heaven. No matter how many miracles God performed for that group of people, it wasn't long they're still asking, but can he do this? And can he do that? Now we saw him do this, but can he do this? How many times does God have to perform miracles in a person's life before they stop asking, can he? See, these people shouldn't have been saying, can he? They should have been exclaiming, he can. You and I should never ask the question, can he? Let me just ask this question. How many of you know for sure you've experienced the power of God in manifestation in your life at least once? You know that God has moved in your behalf at least once. You know it was the power of God. You have experienced the miraculous in some way. Lift your hand again. From that moment, you should never ask again, can he? Because if he can do it once, he can do it again and again and again and again. And it really doesn't make any difference how impossible looking your situation may be. The last time God came through for you, it looked impossible. You know, I've discovered in 37 years of ministry now, the only difference in my finances, the only difference in believing God for finances today than when I started 37 years ago, the only difference is they've just added zeros. A lot of zeros. It's not any different today believing for $5 million as it was $5. Only difference is more zeros. Because 37 years ago, I couldn't produce the $5 or the $50. If it wasn't God, then we didn't get it. Huh? Yeah. Same pressures, same impossible looking situation, same challenge. The only difference is we just got more zeros on it now. But God proved to me 37 years ago that he'd get me $5. He could get me $50. I remember one day Brother Copeland and I were talking, and he said, you remember Jerry back there when we first started out? See, Brother Copeland went in the ministry in 67, and I went in the ministry in 69. And he invited me to move to Fort Worth, and he took me in like a son and taught me everything he knew. So we've been preaching together over 35 years now. And when I went to work with Brother Copeland, it was, in fact, I started preaching with Brother Copeland before Gloria did. Gloria wouldn't even testify when I went to work there. I mean, Brother Copeland would say, Gloria, do you like stand up, say something? Nope. He said, that's my wife, Gloria. She don't talk much. No. Boy, that changed. That woman can preach all day now, you know. She told me the first time Brother Copeland said, Jerry, you're going to start doing the morning services in our meetings. First morning service she set in. Well, I didn't know if he meant that I'd get to do it forever or this was the only time. So I preached everything he, Kenneth Hagin, and Oral Roberts knew in one message. Because I didn't know if I'd get another opportunity. I want to make sure I got everything I knew out in that one service. Gloria said after that service, I've spent half my life waiting for Kenneth to get through preaching. I'm not spending the second half of my life waiting for you. Shorten your sermon, boy. Now, Brother Copeland, I just look at her and say, shorten your sermon, girl. I mean, that woman can preach all day and all night, praise God. Amen. What a blessing. But he asked me to start doing those morning services, you know. And I remember believing God with him for the finances in those meetings. And back then, I mean, if we had 100 people in an evening service, that was a crowd. First time I ever heard Kenneth Hagin, 1969. The latter part of 69 in Tyler, Texas. And he had his meeting in a little hotel room there in Tyler. And there was about 150 people. That was a crowd. Amen. And so, Brother Copeland, you know, we're doing these meetings and we'd have 12 people in the morning service, 16 in the afternoon service, and maybe 100 in the evening. And we're believing God for the money to pay for this thing. And Brother Copeland said, he said, you remember back there when we first started, we were believing God for $100 all at one time? Somebody give $100 all at one time in the offering? I said, yeah. He said, I remember when it happened. I said, I remember that. He said, and you remember when we found out that you could believe for 100, that we started stretching our faith for 500, that somebody was going to give $500 all at one time? I said, yeah. He said, you remember when it happened? I said, yeah. He said, and you know, that didn't do anything but inspire faith. We started believing for 1,000 all at one time. And we did. And I remember when those $1,000 checks started manifesting. And it just worked right on up. Brother Copeland said, now, you know what we got to believe for? And I said, what? He said, billions. I said, Brother Copeland, give me a moment. I just learned how to believe for millions. But Brother Copeland, he's just in another realm, you know. Thinks big. But the only difference in where he is now and where he was 37 years ago when I first met him, I just added more zeros. But it's the same faith, same word, same God. Amen? God can. If he's ever done it once, then he can do it again. Amen? So I began this pursuit from the Word of God to find out. I wasn't satisfied with just saying, we all know our God is able, and never see him do it. I want to know, is he truly able? Or is this just some kind of Pentecostal cliche that you give at the end of the testimony? I want to know, can God do it? And as I studied the Word, I found out he could. And as I began to walk in my own faith, walk out my own faith, he was demonstrating to Carolyn and I that he could. And when I was satisfied that he could, then the next thing I wanted to know is, will he? Will God do what he's able to do? Amen. Because if you don't know what God will do, then you're going to struggle with your faith for the rest of your life. Now, about that time, somebody always says, well, how can you really know what God will do? That's what this book is about. Do you know, in reality, this book is not a revelation of the ability of God? It is a revelation of the willingness of God. The scriptures don't say God is power. Even though we know he's powerful, we know he's almighty, we know that he certainly has power, but the message of the Bible is not so much God's ability as it is God's willingness to use that ability. Amen. The scriptures do tell us God is love. Yes. Amen? Yes. And because he is love, that means he's willing to use all that power whenever one of his own need it. Can you say amen? So the question is, can God? Well, the scriptures say he can. But will God? Let's discover what the scriptures say. Go with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Don't tell me to have faith in God and then tell me you never know what he's going to do. Exodus chapter 6. And notice beginning in verse 2. God is speaking to Moses. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now that's what we saw over there in Genesis 17. Once again, that is El Shaddai. And what does it mean? The God in whom nothing is impossible. Or if you just shorten it, the God who can. Amen? Amen. Now notice what he says to Moses. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as the God who can. But then notice what he says. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, how many of you know the Bible reveals several names of God? And every one of those names reveals something else about God. About His ability, about His character, about His nature. And not only does it stop with giving us all these proper names for God, and each one of them revealing something else about God, but David was famous for giving God names that were symbolic.
Yes.
Like, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my strong tower. See, every one of those symbolic names tell us something else about the ability, the nature, and the character of God. So every name of God tells us something else about God. Amen. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Huh? All of those names tell us something else about God. His nature, His ability, His character. So what is God saying to Moses? When I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I appeared unto them as El Shaddai. However, they did not know me by my name, Jehovah. So what is God saying to Moses? I want you to get to know me by another name as well as El Shaddai. And if you get to know me as Jehovah, then you're going to find out something more about me than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. Okay? Now, let me give you an example. As I said, I've been in the ministry 37 years, and in those 37 years, I have had three supernatural visitations of the Lord. 1981, 1992, and 2004. And in all three of them, I did not ask for it. I did not know it was going to happen. I've had the Hagans in our home before, and I love when Brother Hagan used to tell us about the visitations of the Lord that he had. And after he would tell them, or I'd listen to him talk about them in meetings or read books about it, not one time did I ever say, "No, Lord, I don't understand. You visit Brother Hagan, why don't you do that for me?" I just figured that's something very personal between God and Brother Hagan. Or Roberts is my spiritual grandfather. He and Evelyn had been in our home. We've been in theirs. And they've stayed in our home on different occasions. And every time they would come, I'd say, "Brother Roberts, tell me again about those visitations that Jesus made with you." And he'd get to talking about them, anointing of God come on him. And he'd say, "I got to get my hands on somebody." And he'd lay hands on all of us. We'd all file out of the pyre, get up, and he's gone to bed. You know. But not one time did I say, "No, Lord, you did that for Oral Roberts. Why don't you do that for me?" Once again, I just assume that's between him and Oral Roberts. But in 1981, while I was preaching with Brother Copeland in Charlotte, North Carolina, I experienced my first supernatural visitation where Jesus appeared to me in my hotel room. The second time, I was preaching with Kenneth and Gloria Copeland in Bournemouth, England. And Jesus appeared to me in my hotel room. The third time, I was preaching in a little community called Liberty, Texas, down near Houston, and a little motel I was staying in there. And this was February the 4th, 2004. And I experienced my third visitation. Now, in that third visitation, here's what Jesus said to me. He said, "My people know me as Savior." And then he said this, "Some of them know me as baptizer in the Holy Ghost." He said, "Some of them know me as healer and deliverer." He said, "But they don't all know me as the God of the breakthrough." He said, "If they did, then they wouldn't be so quick to give up." Amen. He said, "I want you to teach my people that I'm the God of the breakthrough and tell them if they'll get to know the God of the breakthrough, I'll visit their house." Amen. And I preached that all over the world. I'm still preaching it. And I'm telling you, the breakthroughs that we have recorded in testimony, the breakthroughs that we've experienced have been absolutely awesome. So what was he saying to me? "I am the God of the breakthrough." That tells me something else about his nature, his character, and his ability. In fact, if you will go to your dictionary and look up the word breakthrough, you will discover that it says the act of making or forcing a way. And when Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John, "I am the way," what he's actually saying is, "I'm the God of the breakthrough." Now, if you don't know him as the God of the breakthrough, then consequently, you'll give up under pressure. But breakthrough is the act of forcing a way. And if you know him as the God of the breakthrough, then quit is no longer an option in your life.
Amen.
Amen. So what is he saying to Moses? Abraham knew me, Isaac knew me, and Jacob knew me as the God who can. Amen. But I want you and the people to get to know me, not only as the God that can, but I want you to get to know me as Jehovah. And Jehovah literally means the eternal, everlasting, ever-loving God. Okay? The eternal, everlasting, ever-loving God. So when he introduces himself to Moses as Jehovah, what he's saying is, I am not only El Shaddai, the God who can, but I am Jehovah, the ever-loving God, and an ever-loving God not only can, but an ever-loving God will. Amen? Whatever he can do, he's now telling Moses, I love you so much, I will do it.
Yes, sir.
Amen?
Yes, sir.
Now, I'm going to prove that to you by reading the next few scriptures. In the next five scriptures, we will see God the moment that he reveals himself as Jehovah. The next five scriptures, he will say to Moses seven times, I will, I will, I will. Not one time does he say, I can, I can, I can. What is he saying? I want you to take this a step further. I don't only want you to know me as the God who can, but I want you to know me as the God who will. And I'm telling you people, if you know that your God can, and you know that your God will, then no devil in hell will ever defeat you again.
Amen.
Amen. Now, follow along with me in Exodus chapter 6. Notice he says, I want you to get to know me as Jehovah. And then it says in verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And you underline every time you see the phrase, I will, and you'll wind up with seven of them in these next five verses. Notice he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Notice not one time after he introduced himself as Jehovah did he ever say, I can, I can, I can. What is he saying? Moses, you know I can. I've already proved that to you. I can. What I want you to know now is I will. Amen?
Amen.
The God you serve, ladies and gentlemen, he can. I don't care what you're going through tonight. It looks like a job for El Shaddai. He can, but here's the good news. He not only can, he promises he will. Hallelujah. Come on, give him a shout of praise if you believe it. He will. There was a leper came to Jesus. It's recorded in Mark chapter 1. And he said these words to Jesus. Thou canst make me whole if thou wilt. Let's put it in our terminology. The leper is saying to Jesus, I have no problem believing you can heal me of this leprosy. My problem is, I just don't know if you will. Isn't that what he's saying? I know you can. How did he know he could? Because faith comes by hearing. And apparently he'd heard about the miraculous in Jesus' ministry. Perhaps he'd even witnessed other people being healed of incurable diseases. So there was no doubt in this man's mind that Jesus had the ability to heal him.
Amen.
He said, you can. Yep. I know you can. I'm not struggling with can you. I'm not struggling with is leprosy too big for you, too impossible for you. I'm not struggling with that at all. I know you can make me whole. My problem is, sir, I just don't know if you will. And Jesus told him in two words, I will. I will. Hear me tonight. I will. And my Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he told that man 2,000 years ago, I will, he's telling you and me today, I will. Come on, give him a shout if you believe it. Praise God. Amen. See, if you get to know him as El Shaddai, then you will never, never, never doubt his ability again. But if you'll get to know him as Jehovah, then you'll never, never, never doubt his willingness to use that ability in your behalf again. Praise God. And you say amen. Look at somebody and say, my God can. My God will. Hallelujah. What an awesome revelation. Well, now, Brother Jerry, I wouldn't say that. What if he don't? See, when you know him, I'm not talking about you just heard about it. I'm not talking about, you know, you think. I'm talking about know. The word know in its fullest meaning, its most powerful meaning, is the word intercourse. It's not an ugly word. It means the intermingling of two lives. You know, there was a time when I knew of Keith and Phyllis Moore. There was a time when they knew of Jerry and Carolyn Savelle. There was a time I knew of Billy Brim. There was a time she knew of Jerry Savelle. But I don't know of Billy, and I don't know of Keith and Phyllis anymore. I know them. Why? Our lives have intermingled. Amen? And Kenneth Copeland? I know his strengths. I know his weaknesses. I know his likes. I know his dislikes. I know what he's thinking most of the time. You don't spend 37 years of your life with somebody and still wonder, you never know what Brother Copeland will do. I do. I know what he'll do. When I first went to work with him, he like to have scared me silly. I didn't know what he would do then. I'll never forget Omaha, Nebraska, 1971. He called people up to pray for them. He said, there's somebody in this audience. You've been diagnosed with stomach cancer. Get up here real quick. This elderly lady, or elderly man rather, came up. And I'm standing there next to him. You know, this is when we just found out that people fall sometimes when you pray for them. So I'm to stand behind them, you know, in case they fall. And I'm standing next to Brother Copeland. And see, this is my Bible school. There was no Rhema or place like that back then. This is my Bible school. I'm being trained. Brother Copeland, man with those piercing eyes, looked at that elderly gentleman, and he's crying, and he's bent over, and he's hurting, and he's diagnosed with cancer. Brother Copeland looked at him, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you foul devil, come out of him, and slug the guy right in the gut. The guy screamed. I screamed. The audience screamed. The guy fell in the floor. And I thought, oh, dear God, he's killed him. He's killed him. He's killed him. Brother Copeland, he didn't even blink. He didn't flinch. He just looked at him, you know, and then said, get up, sir. You're healed. The guy got up. And he was feeling of himself. And he checked himself out. And he said, I'm healed. All that pain's gone. I said, yeah, praise God. You ought to see us when we really get anointed. Yeah, man. We do this everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. No, I was sitting over there shaking, man. I thought we were going to get a lawsuit, you know. Well, it wasn't long after that. We were in another meeting up in Iowa, Council Bluffs, Iowa. Brother Copeland said, there's somebody in here, some kind of disease with your stomach. And this elderly woman got up. And I'm standing back here thinking, don't do it, lady. Don't do it. This weak, feeble old lady came up. Brother Copeland said, Jerry, come here. I thought, I don't want involved in this. You on your own, buddy. You're the prophet. I'm just, you know, I just run tapes. Get over here, Jerry. I walked over there and he said, you're going to pray for her. I thought, oh, praise God. I'm just going to give me a good little Baptist prayer here and we'll move on. He said, now, you remember Omaha? I said, yeah. He said, you do what I did in Omaha. I said, you do it. He said, do you hear what I said? I said, yes, sir. He said, you pray for her like I pray for that man in Omaha. Oh, man, I didn't want to do that. You know, what if it doesn't work? That little lady's just standing there so nice. She don't have a clue. She doesn't have a clue. I'd look at her and tears come down my eyes, you know. She'd smile at me. I said, lady, why don't you go back and just, you know, you don't have a clue what I'm about to do to you. Well, I did what Brother Copeland did. I slugged her right in the gut and told that devil to come out. And she screamed, fell on the floor. I screamed. They screamed. But she got uphill, praise God. Amen. Got uphill. Oh, yeah. We were in a meeting one night, and Brother Copeland apparently had told some people to go get this man who was paralyzed and bring him to the meeting. And so right in the meeting, you remember this one, Carolyn, right in the meeting, Brother Copeland's preaching along, and he said, where's Herb? I thought, who's Herb? I said, where's Herb? I thought, I don't know Herb. Who's Herb? He pointed at two guys in the audience. He said, I told you to have Herb here. Where is he? They said, he's at home. He said, go get him. Bring him back. I told you to have him here tonight. They got up and walked out. Well, Brother Copeland kept preaching. About 40 minutes later, men came through the side door, and they're carrying this man. They've made a cradle from their arms, and they're carrying this man. I leaned over to Carol and I said, I bet that's Herb. Lightning fast mind here, see? You have to have a lightning fast mind to be in the ministry, okay? And so they bring him in and set him on the front row, and he's totally paralyzed from here down. Can't move anything but his neck. Now, you know, I'm the servant. I mean, you know, you can get another servant. If he passes out, you can get another servant tomorrow. But I don't know what he's going to do to Herb. And back in those days, they had these lavalier mics with a cord on them. And it just went so far. And Brother Copeland started out to that front row. I mean, man, he was on a mission. He started out that front row and that cord grabbed him. He ripped that thing off and walked over there. And he said, in the name of Jesus. And he cast three devils out of this guy, grabbed him by the arm, and pulled him up out of that chair and started dragging him. He started trying to run with her. I'm thinking, oh, my God. He stopped hitting people in the stomach and now he's dragging them around, you know. He literally drug Herb around the building. He's dragging Herb. Everybody in there, oh, dear God, oh, God. I was going, oh, God, oh, God. But by the time they got to this corner over here, oh, Herb got healed and took off and outrun Brother Copeland. Hallelujah. Amen. It's kind of like that time in Smith Wigglesworth meeting where this guy, you know, he had a prayer line and Smith slugged this guy in the stomach and knocked him in the floor and he's out. He walks up to the guy next to him. He says, what do you need? And the guy said, nothing, and got out of the line, you know. My favorite, this happened to me, my favorite. By the way, Billy, I was at Carlton Authors the other night. First time since you and I were there. Oh, man, and we had a meeting that night, you remember? And this is the first time I've been with Carlton since you and I were there 20 years ago. But shortly after that meeting, I went back to Chicago and did my own meeting there. And this is one of my favorite stories. I preached, and then I had a prayer line. And it was a long prayer line. And I'm praying for people down here. And down at the other end, there's this woman who got hysterical. She is screaming and crying and hollering and just disrupting the whole thing. And I'd look down there every once in a while, and her husband had her, and he couldn't control her. And he'd look at me and he'd act like, I'm sorry, I can't do anything. And I'd start praying for you, and then she'd get hysterical again. And finally, the Lord told me, go down there and cast that devil out of her. And when you do, slap her right across the face.